Log Talk Radio.
You can hear all the bartenders sing,
Well, he's a goner now, that the old drunk lay. Let the old drunk lay. Well, I lost all my friends, I lost my job, and lost my dick. I lost my home, and I lost my family, and even lost my wife. But I heard what the man had to say. He said, step aside, boys, I'm the resurrection, I'm the life. Though he once was dead, he now shall live. Out around the honky-tonks, you can hear all the bartenders say, well, he's a goner now, just let the old drunk lay. Let the old drunk lay. Yes, boys, that's how it is out there in honky-tonk country. It's that way every day. But I know what you're searching for. You're looking for the man that's got your names written in the palms of his hands. He's the only one that knows the way. Hear all the bartenders say, well, he's a goner now, let the old drunk lay. Let the old drunk lay. Yes, boys, that's what you're searching for, looking for the man. He's got your name written in the palms of his hands. He'll show you the way.
Well, good evening, everybody. I welcome you this evening on this glorious day in the Lord. You know, it's kind of funny that the Word of God uses the phrase unfailing love 32 times, and not once is it attributed to humans. You, Lord, redeem your servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in you. That's Psalm 34:22. When we said, my foot is slipping, your love supported us. When anxiety was great within us, your consolation brought joy to our soul. Amen. You know, tonight I want to talk about how eternal life will ultimately be offered to all. You see, death does not discriminate. The righteous and sinners all die. Jesus used two widely known tragedies of his day to acknowledge that death can be arbitrary and to draw an important lesson from it. And he stated this in Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, the details are unclear, but apparently some Jews were viciously slaughtered by Roman soldiers during a religious ceremony at the temple in Jerusalem. On another occasion, a tower collapsed, killing some. Both incidences are examples of the random deaths of innocent people. Jesus says, these people weren't any worse than others. They just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Similar tragic events are all around us. We're especially disturbed when children's lives are cut short by accidents, crime, or illnesses. We shake our heads in bewilderment when an airplane crashes, a house burns, or a terrorist attacks, kills dozens of innocent people who were simply going about their everyday lives. Victims of these tragedies were in the wrong place at the wrong time. God didn't single them out for punishment. As Solomon explained in Ecclesiastes 9 through verse 11 and 12, we are all subject to the uncertainties of time and chance. Are life and death arbitrary? In the previous chapters and teachings that I have discovered, we have discovered together through what I speak of, God has a tremendous purpose for our temporary physical existence. It prepares us for the eternal spiritual life He wants to give us. Those who in this age believe in Jesus Christ and His teachings and demonstrate commitment to Him by the way they live will receive the gift of eternal life in a resurrection that will take place at His return to earth. In the example we just considered from Luke 13, Jesus made the point that life and death are aimless unless we repent and seek God's kingdom. But as we asked before, what about all those who lived, did their best, and died without the opportunity to make the right choices and commitments? Were their lives and deaths random, without purpose? Is there no hope or promise for them? Will they not be given an equal opportunity to receive the gift of eternal life? Scriptures include many assurances that God is serious about His promises. Peter says that God's will is that everyone will eventually repent. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now this verse assures us that God will not fail. It also implies that some were thinking that God is unconcerned and inconsistent. Not all are called now to salvation at times. Jesus' disciples were confused and frustrated because of His teaching methods. They asked Him why He spoke to other people in parables instead of being more direct. He told them why. Matthew 13:11, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, of heaven. And of God, excuse me. But to them, it has not been given. You see, many today would be shocked to consider what Jesus was saying here. It was not His intent to present salvation clearly to every person in this age. Rather, His message was meant to be understood by only some at that time. Jesus went on to quote from a prophecy in Isaiah that foretold that people would have closed minds, not able to accept His teachings or understand who He was. Then He explained in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. We can see here a difference between the disciples, who at this point had at least some faith and understanding, and the masses of people who had neither. The people in Jesus' time frequently tried to determine exactly who He was. Was He just a rabbi? Was He the prophesied Elijah or John the Baptist? Was He a fraud, a false Messiah? Was He the one true Messiah? At one point, Jesus asked the disciples who they thought He was. Simon Peter answered and said in Matthew 16:15 through 17, and said, "The Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, we must see, God must grant understanding. Jesus taught his disciples that God must grant spiritual insight. No one can come to Jesus unless God the Father draws him, and that we see in John 6:44. Because God originally worked with the nation of Israel, establishing a relationship with the Israelites through the Old Covenant. But as a nation, they continually violated that covenant and finally rejected Christ himself. After his own people rejected him, the promises of the new covenant, which Jesus came to establish, were extended to people from among all nations. Yes, all nations. Not just the nation of Israel. You see, Paul had this in mind when he addressed both the religious Jews, which were a segment of the people of Israel, and the Gentiles, non-Israelites, in this letter to the church in Rome. He paraphrased Isaiah 29:10, saying, and he said this in Romans 11:7, "God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day." Now, Paul was explaining that even the majority of the people of Israel remained spiritually blinded, as he did in Romans 11:7. In Ephesians 4:17-18, Paul showed that the Gentiles equally share in this universal spiritual blindness. Paul, in Romans 11:2-4, cited another Old Testament precedent. The faithful prophet Elijah thought he was the only man alive that had not been seduced into the worship of the false god Baal. But God revealed to Elijah that he had preserved others who remained faithful to him. You see, Paul drew an important lesson from this example. As he quoted in verse 5 of Romans 11, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now, a remnant is just a trace, brothers and sisters. That's all it is. A remaining vestige. And the election Paul mentioned refers to a relatively small part of mankind. Clearly, God has revealed that he will call only a few to salvation in this age. But we must notice how Jesus explained this. And he explained this in Matthew 7:13-14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." So you must see this. God doesn't take this approach so he can exclude most of mankind from his promises. In fact, God has chosen this method to ultimately extend his promises to all. Romans 11:32, "For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all." Paul acknowledged that this method may seem illogical at first glance, but in his wisdom, God knows exactly what he is doing. Our place is not to advise God on how he should accomplish his plan. Instead, we can exclaim with Paul, as he did in verses 33 and 36 of Romans 11. "Who can measure the wealth and wisdom and knowledge of God? Who can understand his decision or explain what he does? Has anyone known the thoughts of the Lord or given him advice? Has anyone loaned something to the Lord that must be repaid? Everything comes from the Lord. All things were made because of him and will return to him. Praise the Lord forever. Amen. Now, because God created life, he has the authority to take and restore life. And he has the power to provide the opportunity for salvation at the time of his choosing. Whether in this age or in an age yet to come, the future kingdom of God, consider again a scriptural passage quoted in the preceding teaching. And the preceding teaching is Revelation 20, verses 4 through 5 of the NIV. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not whispered the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This, the one at the beginning of 1,000 years, is the first resurrection. As noted previously that I taught you, but see, John is writing here principally of the same resurrection Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, calling it the first resurrection. Since it is called the first and not just the resurrection, at least one more resurrection must follow. Because John also stated that the rest of the dead will live again after 1,000 years. Now let's consider what will transpire during the 1,000-year period, commonly called, as you know, the millennium, which is Latin for 1,000 years. Now, the responsibility for those in the first resurrection will have at that time, which Daniel 7 gives a prophetic overview of mankind's history. Now, Daniel briefly describes a series of great empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, that would dominate the Middle East from Daniel's time forward. Those powers are represented respectfully by a lion, a bear, a leopard, and the dreadful and terrible beast. Now, finally, Christ will return and set up a kingdom to succeed all of these, because God's everlasting kingdom, which will never be usurped. Because Daniel 7, 13 through 14 states this, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, the prophecy does continue here, because if we look at verse 23, those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, the world transformed Jesus Christ will return to the earth with power and authority. He will establish God's kingdom, replacing the human kingdoms under the sway of Satan, the devil. You see, Satan, who now deceives the whole world. And we read that in Revelation 12, verse 9, will be removed from the scene. Now, the saints of the Most High, all the faithful people of God then resurrected at Jesus' return, will reign with Jesus over the earth, assisted by his resurrected followers. Christ will fill the earth with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. That's Isaiah 11, verse 9. Now, the apostles taught that Jesus will return and reestablish the nation of Israel. At that time, he will also offer the gift of salvation and eternal life to all mankind. Now, this was said by the apostle James in Acts 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David." Now, if you don't know what the tabernacle of David is, that's the royal house of Israel, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Now, James here quotes the Old Testament book of Amos, which goes on to describe the conditions that will be extant after Jesus reestablishes the nation of Israel. Now, you have to note what God reveals to Amos, starting with the words quoted by James in Acts. And in Amos 9, verses 11 through 15, he states, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the trader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." Again, that is Amos 9, verses 11 through 15. Now, what a beautiful picture of the prosperity and peace the nations will at last be led to enjoy after Jesus returns. We all must see that. All will learn God's ways. As appealing and satisfying as physical blessings of abundance and security are, God is working out a far greater purpose. Everything physical is temporary, including the physical prosperity of the millennium, and even human life. God has much more to offer than just a comfortable physical life. Now, the prophet Jeremiah speaks not just of a physical restoration, as in Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 4, but the spiritual restoration Jesus will also accomplish when he returns. And this is what Jeremiah states, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, you have to remember James's words in Acts 15, speaking of the physical nation of Israel. He says that God promises to rebuild its ruins and to set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. That was verse 17. This physical and spiritual restoration will spread from Israel and Judah to the rest of the world. You see, God plans to use the Israelites to extend his promises to all mankind, as he speaks of it in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. Because the spiritual restoration is the most important work Jesus Christ will accomplish at this time, offering the gift of salvation to everyone, No more will worldly politics confuse people, because Jesus will rule over all the nations. Now, you can see this in what I taught you when we learned Revelation 11:15. Because Daniel 7 also speaks of this. Isn't it funny how the books of the Holy Scriptures, the New and the Old Testaments, can coincide? But no more will religious confusion be found on the earth. Because of that time, God will open the minds of all people and draw them to Christ. As Ezekiel 36:26-27 told us, Isaiah 11:9 told us, Joel 2:27-28 told us. Those in the first resurrection are given a vital part to play in this great work, raised to glorified eternal spirit life at Christ's return. They will reign with him as kings and priests on the earth, assisting in the teaching of God's truth to all humanity. Now, let's talk about those who never really knew God. So far, we've seen that salvation is offered to some people in this age, prior to Jesus' coming to rule the world. We've also seen that when Jesus returns to reign, he will offer salvation to mankind in general. But as we've previously asked, what about all those who have died or will yet die in this age without ever being called to salvation? This group represents the majority of all people who have ever lived. What is their eternal fate? I ask. And this is what I ask. What is their eternal fate? What is our eternal fate? You see, John said, those not resurrected at the time of Jesus' return, that's the rest of the dead, will live again at the end of the millennium. Now, Revelation 12:5 states this, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's our answer to that. Because a few verses later comes some description of this later resurrection period. And what it states in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 13, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from those whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, which is our grave today, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. You see, Jesus spoke of a future period of judgment when all will understand his teachings, when people from all generations will live and be judged at the same time. Matthew 11:20-24. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sidon, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, the ancient wayward pagans mentioned here lived and died without ever coming to know God and his life of the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. But you have to note that Jesus says they would have repented if they had been given the opportunity the cities of his day had. Now, is it fair then that they would never receive such an opportunity? In similar examples, Jesus refers to the long dead people of the pagan city of Nineveh, to the queen of the south of Sheba, of Solomon's time, and again to ancient Sodom, along with Gomorrah, these serving as the epitome of wickedness. You see, God doesn't tolerate perversion and sinfulness, but it is evident that he has not finished working in the lives of the people of these ancient generations. Now, this requires that they be resurrected, brought to life again, and at last instructed in God's ways. Jesus was described a time during which people from all past ages, the long dead people of the ancient Assyrian city of Nineveh and the biblical queen of the south, from Solomon's time, will rise with those from Christ's generation and live at the same time. Together, they will come to understand the truth about who Christ was and the purpose of his life. Those from different generations will find it remarkable that the people of Jesus' time rejected him. A resurrection, to physical life from the prophet Ezekiel. We learn that those who are part of this resurrection are not yet transformed into immortal spirit beings. So are those in the first resurrection, but are instead initially restored to physical, fleshly, mortal life. Ezekiel was given a vision concerning this astonishing future event, a resurrection in a valley of ancient bones. That's told to us in Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 7. The prophet watched as the dry bones appeared to reassemble themselves into skeletons, then were covered with flesh, and stood as a great multitude of resurrected people, and that's told in verses 8 through 10. These represent the multitudes of ancient Israel, whom God will bring out of their graves to then place his spirit within them. Yet it is evident that more than Israel will be included. When we put this account together with Christ's statements about ancient pagans being raised to life at the same time as those of the Jewish cities of his day, and with John's statement in Revelation 12:5 that those not revived in the first resurrection will live again at the end of the millennium, it becomes clear that not just Israelites, but people of all nations from past ages will return to life in this resurrection. They are restored to only mortal life at this time, because they will not yet have chosen the way of eternal salvation through Christ and demonstrated commitment to God. But once restored to life, they will finally have that opportunity at the end of the millennium. Then, all who have not yet been accounted for in previous steps of God's plan will stand before him. Because in Revelations 20:12, the books, Greek Biblia, from which we get the word Bible, being opened at that time, will evidently refer to the books of Scripture being opened to their understanding. Now, you can compare this with Luke 24:32. For the first time in their lives, they will be led to correctly comprehend God's word, the teachings of the Bible. God will thereby offer them the opportunity to receive eternal life. We will see that because another book was opened, which is the Book of Life that is talked to us in Revelation 20:12, and you can compare that with Philippians 4:3. And they, like each previous generation, will be judged by their works. That is, their works at that time. Judgment takes place over time. What does it mean to be judged in this context? Well, people be immediately rewarded or condemned at that time of their resurrection based on what they did in their past lives before coming to understanding God's truth. See, judgment is more than the final decision to reward or condemn a person. Judgment is a process that takes place over time and ultimately culminates in a final decision. As we saw before, Jesus addressed the fact that there is more than one resurrection by stating that the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, or judgment, if you will. And that's John 5, verse 28 and 29. Now, the more common meaning of the word crisis, translated condemnation, in this verse, is judgment, as it is usually translated. This word refers to a process of evaluation rather than an act of sentencing of or punishment. Now, Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary, the Old and New Testament words, defines it as the process of investigation, the act of distinguishing and separating, a judging, a passing of judgment upon a person or a thing. Now, this I got out of my Vine's Complete Expository, 1985 version, page 119. Now, crisis, I know you probably don't have one. I understand that. It's not a bad little book to have. But now, understanding this, now the crisis is typically distinct from the related term crima, which refers to the sentence pronounced, a verdict, a condemnation, the decision resulting from an investigation. Now, let's look in Revelation 20, verses 12 through 13. The word for judged is a form of the related Greek verb krino, meaning to separate, select, or choose. While this could mean rendering a final decision, it can also include the evaluative process beforehand that goes into coming to the decision. As it surely must, when we consider that God's judgment of people takes place over time, as we saw earlier, those who are called in this life and respond by believing and heeding God will be given eternal life at Christ's return. For them, it will not be necessary to undergo evaluation during the millennium or afterward. Now that's John 5:24. Let's wake up, y'all. That's because they are being judged now, according to 1 Peter 4:17, not later. This current judgment is an ongoing process with those called by God's responding faithfully to his truth and bearing fruit over time. That's John 15:2 through 8. Galatians 5:22 through 23. Or turning from that, calling 2 Peter 2 verses 20 through 22. Let's wake up. Look at what Scripture has to tell us. Open our eyes. Let's see. Let's open our ears. Let's hear. Because when Jesus returns, he will reward each according to his works. The fruits that result from an accumulated attitude and character developed over time, many scriptures describe the results God is looking for in our lives. Now, if you're not sure what results God is looking for, I recommend you reading Romans 12, Colossians 3 and 4, Ephesians 4 through 6, and James 2, verses 20 through 24, as well as Revelations 22, 14. God is concerned with our hearts, our innermost thoughts and motivation. He looks on the heart, seeing what we are really like. Do you remember reading about 1 Samuel 16:7? For man judges the outside, but the Lord looks at our inside. You see, God expects us to emulate Jesus Christ in all we think and do. Someone who is Christ-like is genuine. His or her outward actions, conduct, and works reflect the heart of the inward person. We all will be judged for our habitual actions. Trust me, we will. For these show what we have become. The way we live, how we treat others and respond to God's law, reflects what we believe and value, demonstrating whether we are in harmony with God's way or not. Same standards and opportunity, eventually all will be judged in the same sense. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, being judged according to works does not imply that one earns the gift of salvation. It simply means that a person demonstrates by his life that he believes in Jesus Christ and is willing to obey God. A person living that commitment will naturally demonstrate in his life and positive results that choice and way of life. You see, God will give sufficient time to those resurrected after the 1,000 years to prove by their actions and decisions they do indeed believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and are willing to submit to his way of life, surrendering their own will, just as he gives those called now the period of their lifetimes today. With Satan, the arch deceiver, removed permanently at the end of the millennium, as told to us in Revelation 20, verse 10, those who are part of the second or general resurrection that follows will at last have their formally closed minds open to the truth of God's plan. They will then have the opportunity to decide whether they will do the Father's will or not. After having had their spiritual eyes opened and this truth revealed to them, they will be judged according to their works, their response to their new understanding. They will be given the same responsibility that was extended to others at earlier stages of God's plan. They will have the opportunity to develop faith in Jesus Christ and demonstrate their belief and commitment by the way they live. It should be clarified that the second resurrection is not a second chance for salvation, brothers and sisters. Rather, those in this resurrection will receive their first and only opportunity to really know and serve God. That's what the second chance is. Those in this resurrection who remain faithful to God will in the end be raised to glory to join those in the first resurrection, being likewise transformed into immortal spirit beings to live with God as his divine family and kingdom forever. The plan of God, just as he promised, is a perfect and complete plan, and one that is totally equitable and just. Through his plan, he will ultimately offer the gift of eternal salvation to all who have ever lived. Now that we can gather from Ephesians 1, verses 9 through 10. What of those who reject the offer of salvation? Let's look at that. Sadly, some, by their own choice, will not receive the wonderful gift of eternal life. Describe their fate. John wrote this in Revelation 20, verses 14 through 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now the second death is utter destruction from which there will be no resurrection. The lake of fire will totally consume those who are cast to it. Parallels of prophecy in Malachi 4, verses 1 through 3, which says that the wicked will ultimately be burned up and turned to ashes. Who are the ones who not found in the book of life who will meet this fiery end? Remember that by this time, God will have given the opportunity to everyone who has ever lived to accept and receive the gift of eternal life, represented in these verses as having one's name inscribed in the book of life. I ask you, how much do we have to see this to understand it? Because those whose names are not written in it will themselves have chosen by their own actions and decisions to be excluded. You see, John goes on to show that those cast into the lake of fire are unrepentant sinners. As he told us in Revelation 21:8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is not to say that everyone who has ever been guilty of any of these things will be burned up in the second death, for God will forgive us of any of these things upon repentance. Rather, those who described here are the incorrigibly wicked, those in the end who, though being taught God's way and embracing it initially, still persist in their sins, refusing to repent and outright rejecting God and his salvation. Now we can read more of that in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8, and Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Now God will not force his on anyone. If a person knowingly chooses not to repent, rejecting God and his plan of eternal life, that person will be judged by his actions and destroyed. Not torment forever. Being destroyed does not mean living on as an immortal soul. As already stated, it means being turned to ashes and utterly ceasing to exist. We have already seen that man is mortal. Death is to be compared with a deep sleep, a state of unconsciousness. One reason God gave us a temporary physical life so that if we choose not to accept the terms, conditions, and requirements of eternal life, our lives would be mercifully, but permanently brought to an end. Many people, however, believe in a perpetual, ever-burning hellfire or condition of spiritual torment in which evil people are tortured throughout eternity. But Bible simple teaching conveys nothing like this. Our God is a loving, merciful Father who would never consign anyone to such an unconscionable fate. In a familiar verse, Paul tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, guess where that came from? Romans 6:23. If you're still thinking about it. Because life that goes on forever is a gift God grants to those who will be in His family forever. Death, from which there is no hope of a resurrection, is reserved for those who reject God's offer of eternal life in the kingdom of God. They do not continue on forever in torment. Rather, those who ultimately refuse to walk in God's ways and receive His gift of immortality will cease to exist. Now, we learned earlier in this teaching that this life in human flesh is temporary for everyone. As told to us in Ecclesiastes 3:2 and Hebrews 9:27. Those who have fulfilled the purpose of physical life will be resurrected in bodies composed of spiritual. I'm very sorry. My father is trying to tell me something and I'm not hearing it. But those who have fulfilled the purpose of physical life will be resurrected in bodies composed of spirit to receive the gift of eternal life. Those who were never called will be brought up by a resurrection to a restored physical existence and judged, even given their opportunity for eternal life. Those who reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and eternal life that comes through His sacrifice will be cast into the lake of fire. You see, Jesus warned that some will fall into this category. He said that the righteous would be given eternal life, but that the wicked would go into everlasting punishment. He told us this in Matthew 25:41-46. But you have to notice that Jesus does not say that those condemned will be tortured for eternity. He said that their punishment is to be everlasting. That is everlasting death, complete unconsciousness, even ceasing to exist, from which there is no resurrection. That's through Revelation 20:14. Now some might conclude that such a fate is cruel, but God, after all, is the creator of life. He has the authority and power to eliminate life of all who chose to reject the purpose for which He created them. More. The final death of the incorrigibly wicked in the lake of fire is an act of justice and mercy on God's part. To allow the corrupt to continue to live on in unrepentant eternal rebellion would consign them and others to great sorrow and anguish. Therefore, God will not grant them eternal life and perpetual misery, and neither will He torture them for all eternity. Rather, body and soul. Now that's the person's physical being, including life and consciousness, will be completely destroyed. And that's Matthew 10:28, we can see. Now, I want to tell you the summary that I concluded with this. Because throughout the ages, some have been given the opportunity for eternal life through Jesus Christ. We all have. But a lot of us refuse it. Or we say yes, not knowing why. But the vast majority of human beings have not been called in their lifetimes to understand God's plan. As Jesus explained in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13:3-23, others besides the faithful may have been called, but for a variety of reasons, not the least of which is the powerful deception and influence of Satan and his demons. They have failed to fully respond to God's calling. All will be sorted out by a merciful God in the time of judgment. After Jesus Christ returns, I must tell you, He will expand the process of offering salvation to all mankind. Everyone who lives during the 1,000 years immediately after He returns will receive the opportunity to accept the gift of eternal life available through Him. And pray we all are there to accept this gift. Because following the millennium will come a physical resurrection of all who did receive the calling to salvation during their lifetime. Then they too will be called. Their first opportunity of salvation, not a second chance. The scriptures overwhelmingly show us this, that God's great purpose and desire is to give eternal life to his children and to keep them from failing. We can read more of this in Jude 21 through 24, Romans 8, 31 to 32, 2 Timothy 4, 18, Luke 12, 32. I can go on and on. But all will be given the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ, accept eternal life through him, and prove their commitment to God by their works. The actions in our lives, only those who knowingly, purposefully, and willfully defy God and reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord will be refused eternal life. And believe me, I do not reject his works in any way, shape, or form. I believe he was the Word manifested to the flesh, you know, through spiritual gain, you know, so we can know and see and feel him. If that makes sense. I want you to do a song for me, please.
Lord wants to lose, born again to win. Oh, I got the good news, yeah. I'm born again to win. Born again to win. Lord wants to lose, walk in and talk. Talking bad news, oh, but now I got the good news, yeah. I'm born again to win. Born again to win. Born wants to lose. Everything I did hit the skids, oh. But now I got the good news, yeah. Jesus died in my stead. Jesus died in my stead. Now I'm born again to win. Born from above by his love. Oh, I got the good news. I'm walking in my Father's love. Walking in my Father's love. Born wants to lose. Everything I had turned bad, oh. But now I got the good news, yeah. I'm making the heart of my Father glad. Making the heart of my Father glad. Cause I'm born again to win. Born from above by his love. Oh, I got the good news, yeah. I'm born again to win. Walking in my Father's love. Born again to win.
Oh, brothers and sisters, let's seek God's kingdom. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's Luke 12:32 of the New King James. Lord, we come humbly before you and seek your kingdom and your dominion in our hearts. and lives above all else. May your kingdom be established wherever we go and in whatever we do. Make us a pure vessel for your power to go forth and proclaim the rule of King Jesus wherever you have given us influence and opportunity to do so. Thank you, brothers and sisters. I hope that the Holy Spirit finds a way to bless you, to give to my ministry here, the Prison Ministry of Texas. We can keep our show going and our teachings going. If you like, please send your donations to the Heritage of Faith Christian Church, P.O. Box 748, Crowley, Texas 76036. And only if the Holy Spirit gives has you do it with a glad heart. Thank you. And until Thursday night, I hope that you join me then. Good night. Be blessed.